Please listen now to the word of God. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." The closest relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi and all that belong to Elimelech and all that belong to Chilion and Malon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Malon, to be my wife, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." All the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. God Almighty, again we rejoice in the privilege we have of hearing your word. We thank you that you have given us your spirit, which enables us to understand and to obey your commandments. So Lord, we pray now, please open our eyes to see your grace and your glory. May we learn from your word and apply it in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, if you follow the Reformed theology world or even not, if you just follow the news about the Christian sphere around the world, you saw that J.I. Packer passed away. And this is one of the great theologians that were still alive, and he has influenced a lot of young men and even older men. He was in his 90s already. But still, it is a big loss for us. But on the other hand, it's a great joy to still have his books and read and learn from him, but also to know that God has used men to spread his word across the world. Now, he was a big name, and so a lot of people commented on his death, and they wrote tributes or a post or just a sentence saying how important he was. But there is one theme in common in most of these tributes that you read. A lot of them mention how Packer was a theologian who did not try to make a name for himself. All of them note how humble or how much a heart of a servant he had. So listen to how John Piper explained what Packer meant to him. He said, "For me, The name J.I. Packer stands for Reformed Theology in the Hands of a Servant. He did not seek to put himself forward, but rather sought to get behind what others were dreaming. He had the brain power to design and lead a movement, but he had the spiritual disposition to serve. And this fits very well with one of Packer's famous quotes that he says that theologians are called to be the church's water engineers and sewage officers. It is their job to see that God's pure truth flows abundantly where it is needed and to filter out any intrusive pollution that might damage health. So you see, Packer's words, the way others describe him, show that he had a heart of a servant, that he had this disposition to not make his name shine, but to serve others. He is not the only example of godly men who had this kind of attitude, of intention in their works that we have. There is a famous man named John Knox who refused at first the call to be a preacher. The church called him, said, "You will be our preacher, be our pastor." And he spent weeks praying and fighting with the idea because he didn't think he was worthy of preach the word of God. So you see, when you look at history, you see a lot of great examples. I just gave you two of men who worked diligently for the good cause of God's kingdom, but they all had a heart of a servant. They didn't try to make their names. They didn't try to bring glory to themselves. And these are the men that God used most powerfully. Now, these examples show us that God utterly destroys the logic of the world. Why is that? What is taught to our children at school, at universities? What do we see in the media? We have this mindset that you have to fight for yourself. You have to go and conquer your space. You matter, so you have to make sure everybody else in the world knows how much you matter. So go, get up, stand up for yourself, defend yourself, conquer whatever it is you want. Make your name. Well, God utterly abolishes this logic. And we see in Scripture, not only in the examples that I gave, how God uses men who did not try to make their names, who did not try to conquer things for themselves, we also see examples in Scripture of men who were used by God exactly because they were against the world's logic. So when we look at Boaz, we see this example. We see that Boaz did not try to make a name for himself. Boaz was not trying to conquer things for him. And so what do we learn from this example, from this passage of Scripture? We learn that God abolishes the world's logic. He abolishes the world's logic. And he awards sacrificial love. So you see, to the world, this is nonsense. It's madness. This is why Paul said that the cross, that Christ's message, is a stumbling block. It's madness. People look at it and they think this makes no sense. And yet, God utterly abolishes the world's logic and awards sacrificial love. So first, we see how God abolishes the world's logic. And when we read from verses 1 through 6, we see this story being unpacked. Now, where were we? Where did we stop last week? Again, have in mind that these stories were told from generation to generation by mouth. One parent or an elder would tell the story to the younger generations. So can you imagine listening every week to pieces of this story? Remember that if they didn't know the outcome of this story, we stopped at a cliffhanger because Boaz said, "I will redeem you, but wait, there's someone else ahead of me. There's another redeemer." And so our romantic hearts are afraid because we want Boaz and Ruth to be together, like a good love story this is. But there is one block, one barrier ahead of them. So Boaz tells Ruth, "Go home And I will speak to this man, and if he redeems you, good. If not, I will redeem you. So we stopped with this promise. And 1 week later, I'm sure you were thinking in your houses, what's going to happen? What will be the outcome of this story? How will Boaz overcome this barrier? Now, we have the privilege of having the whole book ahead of us so we can read, but I want you to imagine how the first hearer would be thinking when he was listening to this story, and how the author of Ruth divided each chapter in a way that causes us to stop and be anxious to know what's going on. This just makes us love even more scripture and appreciate the beauty of its literature. Now, we stopped with this problem, what would happen with Boaz and Ruth. So we begin the first verse saying that Boaz went up to the gate. Now, because he was there before everybody else, we understand that he got up pretty early and he went up to the gate. Now, why did he go to the gate? The gate was an important part of the city, was where business transactions would take place. So he went to the place where this other man, other redeemer, would probably stop by sometime that day. So he went there and he waited. And who was passing? This man. We don't know his name, and this is important. We'll come back to this later. But he shows up. So Boaz tells him, "My friend, come here, sit down." Now, he calls him my friend, but the way he says I meant to sit down is a pretty strong way. He's not just asking, "Would you please sit down and talk with me?" He's telling the man, "Sit down. I need to talk to you." Then Boaz looks up and he finds 10 elders. Now, the elders were important men of the city at that time. And he does the same. He says, "Hey, you, all 10 of you, sit down. Pay attention." Now, this is the ultimate proof that we have that Boaz was not only a great man, financially speaking, but he was very respected in that city, around his people. He was so respected that he could tell this other man and the elders, "Sit down and listen to what I have to say." And all of them sat. It's interesting how the author puts, they say, and they sat down. So then Boaz looks to this man, and the Hebrew calls him Mr. So-so, so-and-so. Now, we don't have, the NASB translates it close relative, which is what he was, the closest relative. But the original says Mr. So-and-so. It's not literally this, but it's an expression that means almost the same thing. So it's John Doe, a generic, non-important name. So Boaz turns to this John Doe, to this man, Mr. So-and-so, we'll call him this way for the rest of this sermon. And he says, "You know Naomi? She needs to sell her land." Now, you might be thinking, "Wait a minute, why does she need to sell? Didn't we, you know, go through the whole book thinking that she didn't have anything?" So we need to remember that the piece of land, the piece of property, belongs to each family. And this comes from the way the land was divided when Joshua conquered Canaan, remember the promised land, and then they divided the land into the 12 tribes. So each household had a piece of property, and this piece of property was to remain being from that household. So Naomi still had land, but she was an old woman. She didn't know how to work the land. She had no means of taking care of the land. So it's almost as if she didn't have anything. But legally, it still belonged to her and her family. So she was looking to sell it so that she could use the money to survive. Now, selling is a good way to explain, but she was not actually selling the land. She was selling the right of usage of the land. So let's go back. Let's back up a little. This Mr. So-and-so now was being confronted that Naomi needed to allow someone else to work the land, and this person would pay for this right, so that she would have money to survive. Now, why is this a good thing, and why does the Mr. So-and-so immediately say, I'll redeem it? Because he thinks this is a low-risk investment. How come? Well, if he redeems the land and Naomi passes away without any children or inheritance, the land would be his. And so he would pay now to use the land. He would start working the land. And a few years later, Naomi was already old. She would pass away. There's no way she would have children. He would have the land for himself. So it's a low-risk investment. It's a great opportunity to gain wealth or to improve his property. So immediately he says, I'll redeem it. Then Boaz, being the smart man that he is, reminds him that it's not only Naomi. But as soon as he purchased the right of use the land, as soon as he redeems the land, he would have Ruth. And he would have the obligation to marry Ruth and give her an inheritance. Why? So that the deceased, that means the original household that owned the land, would have prosperity, and then the land would still be part of that family. So you see, Boaz is saying, wait a minute. You redeem it now. Yes, it's an investment, but there is no profit for you in the end. Because you have to redeem the land and Naomi and also Ruth and give her children so that the name of the deceased would continue. So it's not your name. It's not your property. You're helping a family member, and they will keep the land. What does he say? I cannot redeem it. I'll jeopardize my own property, what I have. Why is that? Well, because now he knew he would put time, effort, he would invest so that someone else would get the land. He would marry this other woman, Ruth, a Moabitess, who he probably did not want to marry in the first place because of her background. And all so that the name of another man, a man who went to Moab in the first place, who abandoned God's people, would remain. So he says, I cannot redeem it. Now, I told you that it's important that he doesn't have a name here. Because this is one of the ways that the author of Ruth is showing us how God abolishes the world's logic and how it is. He wants to make a name for himself, and no one knows his name. Isn't that ironic? He's so concerned about his own good, what he's going to get, how his investment will turn out to be a good investment and profit him in the future. As soon as Boaz says, no, you have to raise up children so that the name of the deceased would remain, he backs off. He cares about his name, his property, and we don't even know his name. We know Elimelech's name. We know Elimelech's children's name, and this is a big deal because we're talking about a man who took his family away from God's people, who forsook the covenant and died because of it. And yet we know his name, and God is working a way so that the name of this man who went away would remain. And yet Mr. So-and-so, who wants so bad to have his name continue, doesn't have a name. God is destroying the world's logic. You know, what Mr. So-and-so did here, or his intentions here, is just what the world does. It's the same thing. Go and make your name. Be someone. Conquer your space. Work hard so that you might get what you want. Is your happiness by having a vacation in Europe every year? That's what you have to do, so do it, and you can. And tell everybody else that you're doing it because you conquered your own space. You conquered what you needed. So make your name. Make a name for yourself. Why do we have so many people who try to be media influencers today? And they don't influence not even their close friends, but they try to influence the whole world online because they want to make a name for themselves. They want to be known. This is not just Mr. So-and-so's attitude when we look at the Tower of Babel. One looked at the other and said, come, let us make a name for ourselves and build a tower so high that we'll reach heaven. Let us make a name for ourselves. And God destroyed that logic back then also, because he cursed everybody with different tongues, so they were spread. And what is the name of Noah's generation? It's the Hebrew word for name. So God is saying, you want to make a name for yourself? No. I'll raise up a generation. And his name is literally name. Shem. So you see, God is doing this all throughout history. And the world doesn't understand. The world still try to do things the way they want. They want to make a name for themselves. And God deletes their name. We don't even know Mr. So-and-so's name. So the question for us is, are we still trying to make a name for ourselves? You might think, no, I'm a Christian. But where is your heart? When you give your best at work, do you do that because you want to honor God? Because that's what God called you to do? Or you want to make your name in your company? When you educate your children, you catechize them. Is it because you know that's good for them and that's what God told you to do, and you're teaching the next generation about God, fulfilling God's mandate, and you're praying that God would use your weak efforts so that the next generation would remain faithful? Or do you just want to get the compliments that everybody gives you when you show them how well your children know these answers? When you defend Christianity. We're called to defend the faith that we have. We saw this in 1 Peter a couple weeks ago, and this is a good thing. Apologetics is a great thing. But when we defend our faith, are we really defending our faith, or are we defending ourselves? As a seminarian, this is a great temptation for me. But I know that it is a great temptation for all of us, because we want to make a name for ourselves. We are sinners with a sinful heart. And even though God has been abolishing the world's logic since the beginning, and God is showing every day how the world's logic leads people nowhere, we still cling to it. And so, again, when you defend yourself, don't defend yourself. Defend Christ. There is a reason why people think some Christians are obnoxious, because some Christians really are. But the problem is they are defending themselves. Reformed theology is a great thing, but how many Reformed theologians defend themselves? In the end, we're not acting differently than Mr. So-and-so. We want our good, our profit, our name. Let's pray that God would destroy these intentions in our hearts. We need to understand that the world's logic leads nowhere. We need to understand, and we need to pray by God's grace that we would indeed know this and serve him. Instead of making a name for ourselves, let us serve him whose name is above every other name. Instead of trying to gain our own good, let us have hearts of servants and serve others. So understand that God abolishes the world's logic. Now, this morning, we saw in the sermon Pastor Peter preached, he mentioned John 13, the episode where Jesus took away his garments and he washed the disciples' feet. That is a passage that strikes me as, to the world, is probably the most absurd passage ever. Why is that? Because that is the proof that God utterly abolishes the world's logic. Some commentators say that God's math is different than our math. That's how they explain this. Because remember, John 13, we not only have a leader of other men washing their feet, which is already something strange, but we have God himself in the person of the Son. Not only did he humiliate himself by becoming man, which is already only Christianity has a God who came into humanity to save humanity, but as man, he went even lower. You know what's interesting? At that time, there were slaves who washed the feet of other people. That's true. But if you consider only slaves, this is the lowest of the slaves. So you have slaves who did other things, and then you have the slave of slaves who would wash others' feet. And this is what Jesus did. This is God abolishing, destroying the world's logic. So let us look at our Savior and learn from him. Let us look at Mr. So-and-so and learn what not to do from him. And let us understand that God abolishes the world's logic. But not only that, God awards sacrificial love. We cannot talk about sacrificial love without talking about Jesus, and we'll come back to that. But see, how do we know that God awards sacrificial love? And we see this in the way Boaz acted and the response of the elders to Boaz. But this is a theme that is going on all throughout Ruth. And we are in the last chapter, but we see the sacrificial love being rewarded all since the first chapter. See, Ruth forsook everything. She sacrificed a lot of things to come with Naomi, and then she worked to provide for Naomi. And all that is mentioned by Boaz when Boaz gives her food and a place to work. Boaz says, I know what you did. I heard the good things that you did. So now you have these benefits that I'm giving you. So you see, in a sense, it's a reward that Ruth is gaining there. Now we know that God is using that. But sacrificial love is being rewarded since the beginning of the book. And now, even more. Why? Well, everything that Mr. So-and-so wanted, Boaz doesn't want. Boaz knows that he would redeem the land, so he would pay and then work, so give his time and money and effort, so that he would marry Ruth, and then Ruth would bear children, and the name of the deceased, Mahlon, would continue. Since the first chapter, this is the first time that we hear Elimelech or Mahlon's name. The author is showing us that this is the point. It's not purchasing land. It's not just Boaz marrying Ruth. It's so that the name of the dead would continue. And what does Boaz say in verse 10? This is exactly what he says. I have acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are my witnesses today. So Boaz is the opposite of Mr. So-and-so. Just like Boaz is the opposite of Elimelech in the beginning, Boaz is a type of Christ. And he shows us what Christ would do later on our behalf. Now, before we get to this verse, we see that there is a legal transaction going on here, and we need to explain that. But this takes us back to Deuteronomy 25, but there is a little difference. So the man says, I cannot redeem it. I will lose my inheritance, my possessions. So you redeem it, Boaz. And then he takes off his sandals as a sign, as a legal affirmation that the business was done. So by taking off his sandal, it's like he was signing a contract saying that the right of redemption now belongs to Boaz. Now, this tradition began in Deuteronomy 25, and it was concerning the redemption right, as it is here, but there was a difference. Deuteronomy 25, it was supposed to shame the man who did not want to redeem the widow. So a man, he was a redeemer, he didn't want to do it. The widow would take his sandals and spit in his face so that everybody would know that he is not doing what he was supposed to do. Now, here it's a little different. It's not Ruth that takes the man's sandal, he takes his own sandal and gives to Boaz. And some commentators say that this is just, this had, you know, become the custom, what would usually happen in these cases. But others say that this is a sign of how low the Israelites were. A legal sign that was meant to bring shame to a man was now done regularly, normally, as nothing important. Now, we cannot tell exactly what's going on here, but we can say this. By this taking off the sandals legally and before this witness, Boaz now had the right of redemption. And then he says, verse 10, that he is redeeming Ruth as well, too, so that the name of the deceased would remain. Then the elders respond to him and bless him, and they give him a wonderful blessing. They say, may your house be the house of Leah and Rebekah. Rachel and Leah, sorry. May your house be the house of Perez and Tamar and Judah. Now these were big names in the history of Israel. These were names that they knew and they called them their fathers and their mothers. So the others are saying, may the Lord bless you. And all that you don't want, which is for your name to be known, to make a name for yourself, may happen to you because of God's grace. Boaz redeemed Ruth, not because he wanted to make a name for himself, but because that's what he was doing, his sacrificial love. And he was awarded. And we'll see more of that next week. But ultimately, this points us to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the certainty that we have that not only God abolishes the world's logic, but he awards sacrificial love. Jesus Christ is the model of sacrificial love. He gave his own life. He gave his own life to give us life for sinners like us. Jesus Christ is the one who commands us to love others sacrificially. And Jesus Christ is the award of those who exercise sacrificial love. How come? Because when we follow him, when we obey his commands, we have life. And so this evening, let us not follow the world's logic. Let us love others sacrificially. How? With our time, with our money, with our actions and words. Let us not try to make a name for ourselves. Let us serve Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the model, is the commander, and it is the award of sacrificial love. Because of his love, you have life. We are going to partake at the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. And this is another award that we have of Jesus' sacrificial love. So, don't look at the world. Even when you think others are prospering when they shouldn't, remember that this logic will pass away. That this logic will take you nowhere. Follow Christ and serve him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have such a wonderful passage in front of us and that you use it to speak to us. We thank you that we have not only the model of sacrificial love in Jesus Christ, but that we can partake of all the rewards that he gives us. Lord, we know we don't deserve, and there's nothing we can do to make us earn these things. But you, O Lord, because you are merciful, because of your grace, you have given us these great things. And so we thank you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.